And welcome. I'm very excited. I know that this is a short study, but I think that it is. It can really, really be impactful for us, not just for these moments while we're together, but for our all eternity. But, you know, other than that, it's not that big a deal. So I wanted to figure out how can I get us started. So I thought I would start with the fact that I would tell you that I'm practically blind. So I was born with 20/20 vision and had my whole life, like Tim and I would be driving down the road and I would see a sign from way down the road and I would say what it is and it was like little letters and he'd be like, I can't believe you can see that. And so around the time that we moved here, I'm not blaming it on the fact that we moved here. However, I turned 40 the summer before we moved here, and we got here, and all of a sudden I noticed that the words on the page were kind of getting a little blurry to me, and they were getting worse and worse and worse, and I finally had to go. I got to the point even for when I was driving, I would be driving down the road, and it would be at night, and the lights would hurt my eyes. And I was like, I don't think this is normal. I don't remember this happening. So I went to an eye doctor, and they said, yes, you need glasses. You are getting old. It's one thing to be born having a hard time seeing, and you grow up, and you wear glasses and contacts and stuff your whole life. It's another thing to turn 40 and find out that you need glasses. It's like all of a sudden blaring in your face, you're getting old, you're getting old. And, you know, and then, of course, I know that there are women here who are like, oh, honey, you're going to get a lot older. Well, let me tell you, I'm still more than halfway there before I'm going to be with Jesus. Ain't no way I want to live to be 100 years old. So I got to the point where I couldn't see, and now, like, people make fun of me when they see my phone because I have it in a very large font. And I used to be embarrassed, and now I'm like, I am embracing this. Yes, I have it in large font, and it is still blurry to me. And, like, if I'm texting my daughters, I'll have to sometimes say, just so you know, I don't have my glasses on right now because I have no idea if the words that I'm texting are actually right. And this doesn't do any good whatsoever if I don't have glasses on. And if I send an emoji, I have no idea what I'm sending because the emojis, when they're that little and they have that little face, I don't know. I have no clue. So I am putting on my makeup in the morning. I have one of those little mirrors for when I get to, that's 20X. And I would use a bigger one, but I can't find one that's more than 20X of, you know, what it is supposed to be. So, like, yes, I'm getting old. I'm blind. I can cover up the hair so that you can't see the gray. Can't fake the eyes. And so I wear glasses, and when I put glasses on, it's all of a sudden like, oh, this is awesome. I can see. And I remember the first time I got glasses, because so from far away, I can see everything. It's just that the lights kind of are weird to me. It's called an astigmatism. But now it's starting to get a little blurry too. And when I put glasses on, I said to Tim, it's like everything comes into high def. All of a sudden, I can see colors better, everything's clear, it's just awesome, and I can see. And so when we think about who God is and what he wants to do in us, I think when Adam and Eve walked on the earth, they saw everything in high def. Everything was clear, they could see it, it was great. But the moment they ate that piece of fruit, the moment that happened, it all got blurry. Their vision of who they were, all of a sudden they're like, look at this body, and they're scared to death. Their vision of who God was and is became very blurry. And God's goal from that moment was to restore their vision and ours. So my question for you as we move forward into this message and then as we move forward for the next several weeks is, are you ready to put on God's glasses? Because God has some things for you to see that we do not see. Our image of God became distorted the moment Adam and Eve ate that fruit. And so the first point is humbly recognize that the image of God is distorted to you and in you. And I know that that's like a little bit weird to read, but humbly, first of all, humbly, pride is the biggest blur of vision there is. So we have to humbly recognize that the image of God is distorted to us and in us. And we can look in the book of Genesis for that. Now I'm going to tell this story. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm not going to be reading it verse by verse. But what I will tell you, and you probably already know the story of Adam and Eve, how God created Adam and then he created Eve. He showed Adam, you know, the animals just aren't going to do it for you. You're going to need something else. So Adam's like, oh, what am I going to do? There's nobody there for me. And then God says, don't worry, I got you covered. And he gives him woman made from him. And he's like, whoa, baby, this is my flesh of my flesh. It's all good. And so, but what God told Adam right before he made Eve for him is he said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, he's like, I want you to know that I have given you every tree in this garden for you to eat from. I want you to know everything here. Look around. It's beautiful. It's awesome. Those fruit, they're juicy. They're awesome. But, verse 16, there's only one tree that you can't eat from. And I'm not going to hide it from you. I'm not going to tell you, just guess which one it's going to be. I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to know. But you can't eat from that tree. Because the moment you eat from that tree, you will surely die. Now, we know that Adam and Eve ate from that tree and they didn't die right there on the spot. But spiritually, they became separated from God. There was a spiritual death that took place. So my question is, Lord, why put the tree there? Why have a tree in the garden that is going to do this? And the answer is, true love does not force you to love. If God had not provided a way for them to choose not to be with him, he would have been making them robots. He would have been making them puppets. And who really wants to be loved because they have to be loved? God wants us, even though the greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, God wants us to choose that. He doesn't force us into that. He wants us to choose that. And so without the tree, we would have been robots. And if you think about it, have you ever had somebody who either tried to force you to love them or they tried to force love on you? It's not love. And it's not something that we welcome. And so God said, I'm not going to do that. I want you to know how deeply I love you, and that means I have to give you a choice. So first thing serpent does when he talks to Eve, with Adam there, by the way, it says that Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. He knew what he was doing. But it says that what the serpent said to Eve was, did God actually say? The first thing to do for Eve was to start to make her doubt. Did God actually say? And then, you're not going to die. God's lying to you. He knows that he's lying to you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to be happy. So the serpent starts telling her all these things, but who's really doing the lying? The serpent is the one who's lying to her, and yet she saw something. She was, as it says in James, she was lured and enticed by her own desire. She wanted to have this fruit that looked good, was going to make her feel good, was going to make her not need God as she thought in her mind. And so she was lured and enticed and she ate and Adam ate. And two things happened at the moment that they ate that fruit. The first thing that happened was the image of God was distorted to them. What that means is all of a sudden, God no longer seems like God to them of what they understood God to be. They had spent time with him. They had walked in the garden with him. They had talked with him. And all of a sudden, they see that they're naked and exposed and they're ashamed and they immediately hide from God. They hid from God. They become afraid of him. And the question is, why? What did they think about God? Because they had never seen God angry. They had never experienced the wrath of God. They had never experienced any part of God that would be bad or hard. They immediately thought, he's not going to love me. Why? Because the image of God, who he was, became distorted to them. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I came to give you life and that you may have it abundantly, but the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. And what they began to see God was as is somebody who wanted to steal from them, kill them, and destroy them. They got the image of God mixed up with Satan. And so the question is, do we see him as the one who lavishes grace on us? As he says, he pours out his mercy on us. He says his mercy is new for us every morning. He loves us with an everlasting love. Do we see God as the one who wants to give us abundant life? And the answer is, as long as everything's going good, sure, I'll say that God's doing that. But as soon as something goes bad, immediately my thought is, nope, that's not who he is. God, you don't care. God, you're not wise. You're not sovereign. You're not good. The image of God to us, of what we see, becomes distorted. And then the image of God in us became distorted. Adam and Eve were fully in the image of God, perfect. Like, she put Barbie to shame. And so it was like they were absolutely perfect. And the moment they ate that fruit, they lost that perfection. They lost the image of God. The image of God was still stamped on them, but the image of God became distorted in them so that their children, only one, not even a generation later, their first child kills. There's murder that comes in. They hadn't known anything like that, but the image of God became distorted in them. God had given them one rule. One rule. Now, we have lots of rules. We have at least the Ten Commandments, right, that we're supposed to follow. They had one rule. Don't eat that fruit. They couldn't follow it. And for some reason, we think in our distorted mind that we're supposed to follow these rules, and then we'll get it right. And God's like, no, it doesn't work that way. And so when they experienced this, that was all wiped out. It wasn't completely wiped out. It's not like we're born completely where we don't understand anything from right and wrong, because we still have the image of God stamped on us, but it's distorted. It's like if you took a chalkboard and you wrote image of God, and then you just took your fingers, not your fingernails, that would be awful, but your fingers through it, and you can still see the words, but it's distorted. You can't see it clearly. The image of God became distorted so that they didn't see him clearly for who he is, and who he is in them was now distorted. And that's what we're born into. We are born into a misunderstanding of who God is and a distortion of who he is in us. And so the first point is humbly recognize that the image of God is distorted to you and in you. And then we move to the second point, willingly allow the image of God to be restored to you and in you. Willingly allow the word of God, the image of God, to be restored to you and in you. And for that, I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Before I look at the passage, I want to share something with you. Tim just recently did this on a Sunday morning. I use this in biblical counseling all the time. And I'm telling you, I teach this to just about everybody I counsel, and I still need to be reminded of it constantly. I always say, I kind of joke, but maybe it's not completely a joke, that God made me a biblical counselor because he's like, you really need to hear this on a regular basis. You will forget. And I'm going to help you. And so he gave me that privilege. And so what I want to show you, we call it the transformation triangle. So if you want to throw that up there. And it's about our worship. It starts with worship. So what we tend to do is we look at God and we go, okay, I'm going to go to God's word. I'm going to encounter God's word. And it says, It might say, be patient. I might say, hear it say or read it say to be patient or to be kind or whatever. And I'm in a situation where I've got to be patient. Maybe I have young kids or I want to shoot my husband or maybe I don't have a husband and I want to have a husband and I'm supposed to be patient. And so I think, okay, I'm supposed to be patient. So now I'm just going to do it, right? And so I'm going to engage my will and I'm going to say, okay, I'm patient. Right? And we call that muscling it. It doesn't work. It's like I would be holding from monkey bars as long as I possibly can. Now, Tim says muscling it, you can go somewhere between 5 to 7 weeks. I can't make it a day. So I don't know. I mean, he must be a much more godly person than I am because I can't make it a day without falling apart on something that I'm absolutely going to get together. And so what it is we hold from monkey bars. I don't know if you guys went to the pumpkin festival this year, but they had this thing where if you paid $5, you could hang from a pole for 2 minutes. And if you did, I don't know what you were going to get, but hopefully it was more than $5. And almost no one could do it. And even the people, 2 minutes, that doesn't seem like very long. But if you were, they would give up. I watched people try over and over again. And I was like, I really want to go try, but I'm too cheap to pay $5. So anyway, you hold from monkey bars. And even if you could do it for 2 minutes, there's no way you're going to make it for 5 or 7. Or there's some point where your fingers are giving out. They're just not going to be strong enough. And what happens when we do that is we know we're muscling it, or we don't know, I don't know, but we say, this doesn't work. God, you have failed me. You don't work. And God's like, yeah, I know that doesn't work. I never said it would. You decided to try to do it on your own. If you look in Scripture, there is not one place in Scripture that you're ever going to find that it says, stand on your own 2 feet. It says we stand in grace. It says we're not to lean on our own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all our ways. There is nothing about standing on our own 2 feet. We are to lean on God in all things. And so what are we supposed to do? If we're not supposed to just encounter and then engage our will, what are we supposed to do? God wants us to exalt Him. Now, you might look and you might go, oh, yeah, so God, all right, I'm supposed to go, okay, yes, you're good, you're God, you're powerful, you know what you're doing, you're all those things. I just need to appease God. And that is not it. God wants us, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says, through Him, through Jesus, let us offer to God, let us acknowledge God and offer Him a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. God calls us to acknowledge His name, and that is worship. Yes, we can cry out to God and say, you are good, but He doesn't want you to do it because you have to. He wants you to do it because as you spend time with Him, you begin to see Him that way, and that it is a natural expression of what's coming from your heart. If my child comes to me and says, oh, mom, I love you. You're a good mom. I think you're just awesome. Do I really think my child loves me? But as my 21-year-old daughter who's getting married in 8 weeks comes to me last night and throws her arms around and says, I'm so glad that I work with you so I get to see you still. My little heart is happy, right? I'm not going, okay, good. You've checked off the list. You've worshiped me today. You've loved me today. That is not, which I don't expect my daughter to worship me. But that's not what would fill me up. It's that she expresses love to me that isn't solicited, right? Tim talked about that on Sunday. And that's what God wants from us. So the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name, it's when we go to God's word and we see His word and we say, this is telling me I have to be patient and this is not easy and I don't have it in me. And then we go to God and we say, God, I cannot do this without you. You are patient. You've been so patient with me. Do you realize how much we sin against God on a regular basis and he never just crushes us like a bug? He is so patient with us. And for us to go to him and say, God, your word calls me to be patient. Your word calls me to love, and you have modeled it to me. And I need you, and I can't do it without you. And he says, you're right, you can't. But Romans 8:26 says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. So that not only are we able to be patient and act patient, but it comes from within us. He transforms our lives so that we become the thing we're asking him for, not that we just hold it together, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, and just do it. Nike and God do not go together. God does not say, just do it. God says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's the God we know and love. And that's the God that wants to restore his image in us. So as we look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 18, we're going to look at it and we're going to see God's role and my role. So we have God's role and my role. And we're going to go verse by verse. So verse 16 says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So God's role, if you think about it, okay, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. What's God's role in that? What's my role? God's role, remove the veil. My role, turn to the Lord. Now, what was going on there, if you were to go back earlier in the chapter and if you go back into Exodus with Moses, Moses would go to the top of Mount Sinai to spend time with God. That's where he got the Ten Commandments. And when he went there, he would be in the presence of God, experiencing his glory. The Israelites were not even allowed to touch the base of the mountain. It was so holy that God was spending time with Moses there. We have no clue what that's like because we experience life after Jesus came and removed the curtain between us and him. But they did not have that one-on-one time with God like we do. Well, the Israelites were scared to death. And so when Moses would come off the mountain, he would be glowing from being with God like a really, really good suntan. Now, he was Jewish, so he probably already had dark skin, so I can't even imagine what he must have looked like. And so he came down from the garden, from the mountain. He would be in their presence. They would be freaking out because they're like, we don't understand this. Cover yourself. We cannot see God's glory. And so he would have to wear a veil that he would wear while the glory would fade away. And then he could remove the veil, but then he'd go back up on the mountain and it would start all over again. And so this is saying when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. By turning to the Lord, God removes the veil so that we can see his glory. And his glory is what changes us. We become like what we behold. So when we are with him experiencing his glory, we become like him. So he goes and he says, when the veil is removed, or when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Then verse 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. God gives freedom. Not freedom to sin, that puts you back into bondage. Freedom from sin. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, he becomes your freedom by the fact that the Holy Spirit is deposited into your heart, dwells with you, lives with you as your guarantee of your inheritance with God. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then in verse 18 it says, and this is the long one, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of the Lord or glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So all of that boils down to what's God's role, what's our role? God's role, he transforms us. Our role, we behold his glory. Here's the thing. Notice God's job is to transform us. That means we are not supposed to muscle it. You do not have to transform yourself. You can take that pressure off of yourself. Your job is to turn to the Lord and behold his glory. And I'm telling you, that's hard enough in itself. Turning to the Lord takes humility. Turning to the Lord takes repentance. And that is hard because you have to give up pride, and pride is not willing to let go. And it is a constant surrender to the Lord. Now it says one degree of glory to the next. And that's hard because I want God to just wave the magic wand and, Jonna, you are it. You're good. What's the problem with that? So we think of God of giving us this word a lot of times as our rule book. I've actually had people tell me they think of it as the rule book. That is not a rule book. Does it have rules in it? Yes, but that's not what it's about. God created us for relationship. When he made Adam and Eve, he would walk in the garden with them. He did not say, I'm going to create Adam and Eve, and they are going to follow my rule. They couldn't follow one rule. It's not like he didn't know. He knew they were going to mess up. He already had a plan in place. But they were going to, it was not about, I just want you to be good rule followers. And so when they messed up, the first prophecy of how God was going to restore relationship was given in Genesis 3:15, right after they messed up. And that was about Jesus coming to be our Savior. And then in thousands of years later, he gives all these prophecies that keep coming and coming so people can know, don't worry, solution's coming. And Jesus comes. And he spends 33 years on this earth as a man. The last 3 years are in ministry. They are just like falling around trying to kill him the whole time. It wasn't that he was killed because he didn't know what to do. He chose the exact time that he was going to die on that cross. And while he's on the cross, I can promise you one thing. He was not looking and going, now they're going to follow my rules. God did not die on the cross so that you would know how to follow rules better. God died on the cross to restore relationship with you and with me, and to restore us so that we could see him. In John chapter 17, last prayer that Jesus prays before he goes to the cross, in verse 3 he says, this is everlasting life. This is eternal life, that you would know the Father and know the Son. That is an experiential knowledge. That is not, you know, that you'd be able to pass a test. So that when, you know, on Sunday school, you'd be able to answer all the right answers and get some candy. It was, I want them to know me. I want you to experience life with me. And so Jesus went to the cross. And then in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, it's about the end of time. And when Jesus comes at the end of time for the second coming, for restoring all the new heaven, new earth, when all of that takes place, it says, and the dwelling place of God is with man. And if you read later in that chapter, it says, and I will be a father to them, and they will be my sons and daughters. God started out creating man for relationship. He knew we'd mess it up, and he sent his son to restore the relationship. And now he's spending the rest of our life here on this earth, whatever time we have, transforming our lives. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, it says, from the time you received Jesus as your Savior, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So from the time you received Jesus Christ as Savior, he says, justified. And now for the rest of your life here on this earth, he's helping you to become what he's already declared that you are. And I don't understand how that plays into how that's going to affect our life in heaven. I know it does, because in 2 Corinthians 4:17 it says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." I don't get it, but I'm going to trust it. And so we are going to be restored for a relationship, seeing God exactly as he is. And so what God wants to do in our lives now is transform us. Why doesn't he do it in one fell swoop? Why do it one degree of to the next? Because of relationship. Because what we would do is we would say, "Lord, please change me." And then he'd go, "Okay, you're all better." And then we would go, "Thanks, God. Got it from here. I'll let you know if I need you again." And he's like, "It's not about that. I want a relationship with you. You couldn't follow one rule. You think you're going to follow all these other rules? No, you come be with me. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to stamp my image on your heart, and it's going to change you so that you are full of love, so that you're full of joy, for you're full of peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. I want to do that in you." Which one of those attributes are you like, "Nah, don't really want it"? That's what he wants to do in us. The other reason I think, and I'm sure I'm going to get to heaven, he's going to go, "Yeah, you got that right, but I had some more." And that's okay. I'm willing to be wrong. I'm willing for him to say, "Yeah, you missed it. Good. Show me. I'll spend all eternity learning how I was wrong. I'm good with that." But I think that also transformation comes through suffering. And if we are to be transformed, you think about anything that you do. If you're going to run a marathon, you do not get out, unless you're a young 10-year-old guy and we all want to shoot them. You do not get out and you run 26 miles without any training. And that training is painful. There is nothing that is worth doing that's not going to cause some pain. This is the greatest thing of your life, to be able to be like Jesus and be with Jesus. It's gonna come through suffering. And God knows, if I were to try to change you in one fell swoop, you would implode on yourself. You couldn't handle it. So it's his mercy that says, "I love you too much. I'm gonna do it little by little. I know it's gonna feel like a lot, but it's actually little by little, because I know you couldn't handle more." It's God's mercy that lets the suffering go little by little. Sometimes for us, we're like, "It does not feel like little, Lord." And he says, "But think about this. I was on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just feel the excruciating pain that he did feel. He who knew no sin, felt the complete repulsive nature of every sin ever committed, ever would be committed, ever did, was committed, of every single person ever. I can't even imagine how horrendous that must have been. And then on top of that, the full wrath that it deserved was placed on him from the Father, who he had been in perfect communion with for all eternity past, which I don't even get eternity past. I can understand eternity future to some degree, but eternity past, that just blows my mind. And then I think, but I should know better than God. I don't even understand him. How do I think I know better than him? He said, "I will take it all. Because whatever suffering you go through, it will never compare to what I went through for you." So it's gonna come through suffering. And I think of the fact that when I'm trying to understand it, I think of like when a little kid comes and says, "Mommy, give me ice cream or I die." And they really think that way. They really feel like, if you don't give me the ice cream right now, you just don't love me. And I think, you know, we look at God and we go, "God, you have the power to give us the ice cream. How is it that you can have the power to give it, you know how to give it, and you say you want what's best for me, but if you really wanted what's best for me, you'd give me the ice cream?" And he's like, "I know that it'll make you sick." And that's what we do. We go, "Well, duh, ice cream, if that's all you eat and you don't eat anything healthy, of course, I'm not going to give that to my child because they're going to be sick." And he's like, "Well, You're asking for ice cream. It seems like it's much more serious to you. But in the light of all eternity, it's ice cream. And you're lactose intolerant. So he says, I'm going to change you 1 degree of glory. Now I think of like a heater or a thermostat. If my house is set, or it's like 45 degrees in my house because the furnace has been turned off or whatever, and I turn it on to my perfect temperature, which would be 72 degrees, it's not like as soon as I put it on 72, it automatically goes to 72 degrees, right? It's got to go up 1 degree of glory to the next. Here's the problem. God has set our thermostat at 72, perfection. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He set the thermostat. You are going, there's a promise. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Romans 8:28 says, we all know that one, God works all things together for our good. I say, that means my comfort. He says, no. Read verse 29. Verse 29, for those whom he predestined, he also to be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The good that he's doing in us is making us like Jesus. And so he says, that's the perfection. That's 72 degrees, to be like Jesus. And so I'm going to help you get there. Here's the problem. He sets the thermostat, and I sometimes say, nah, I want the windows open, and there's a blizzard outside. I will be changed and transformed to be like Jesus, but I can slow that process down if I'm unwilling to cooperate with him. If I open the windows, when he set the thermostat, what happens when you open the windows when there's a blizzard outside, right? It'll keep going up, but it's going to go a lot slower. Or if I turn on the fans, or if I open up the freezer, or if I put ice all over my house, I can get in the way of God doing the work that he wants to do me in me. And so what God's saying is, cooperate with me. How do I do that? I say, okay, God, I'm turning to you. I'm beholding your glory. I'm gonna trust you. I'm gonna learn to trust you. So why do I get it messed up? Because sometimes I have trouble believing that God is sovereign, wise, and good. In whatever situation I'm in, I need to ask the question, do I believe that God is all-powerful? I have four questions. First, do I believe that God is all-powerful? I can say, of course he's all-powerful, but when push comes to shove, when I'm in the situation, do I really believe that he's all-powerful? Or the second question, do I really believe that he knows what he's doing? Lord, maybe you need my help. Maybe you need me to handle this for you. Do I really believe that God knows what he's doing? The third question is, do I really believe that God wants what's best for me? This is the one that derails me, I'll tell you. Do I really believe that God wants what's best for me? And if he has the power and wants what's best for me, why am I not getting what I think I'm supposed to have? And lastly, do I really believe that God will do what's best for me in the exact right timing? Because all four of those statements are true, whether I believe it or not. God is all-powerful. He does know what he's doing. He does want what's best for me, and he will do what's best for me. And the problem comes when my definition of best is different than his definition of best. I'm saying, oh, you're all-powerful. You know what's best. You know how to make me comfortable. And he says, no, I want a relationship with you. I know how to make you like me. I know how to bring you close to me. Maturity in Christ is not that we learn how to do everything right. Maturity in Christ is that we learn how to lean on God and how to trust that he is who he says he is. Think about the times that you take control of situations. Is there ever a time where you take control where it all goes smoothly? Where nobody gets hurt? it just doesn't happen. I have to tell you, I sabotage myself. I want something, and I'm going to go after it, and then I sabotage myself, and people get hurt when I do that, and I hurt myself. God never sabotages you. When God says, I know what's best for you, he really does. And even when we walk through suffering and struggles, he's like, I'm right here with you. You will never go through this alone. And it's as we learn to go to him and say, okay, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need you. It's as we go to him that he says, I'm right here with you. So we have to learn to let God be in control. We have to learn to cooperate with him. How do we do that? How do we cooperate with God? You're not going to like my answer because you want some cool formula, and I don't have one. So just a little story. When I had my oldest daughter, who's 23 years old now, I was about 80 pounds heavier than I am right now. Yes, I was wider than I was tall. And I had problems, which I have pregnant people in the room, so I'm not going to tell what the problems were. After she was born, I dropped 30 pounds right away, so still 50 pounds heavier than I am right now. I was very uncomfortable and very large. And as most of you know, I sing, and at the time, I had been invited to sing for something with Moody Bible Church or Bible Institute. I'm old now, so I can't remember which it was. And there was the woman that had, I know I'm not that old. Some of you are like, she's not that old. I'm 51, but it feels a lot older than it used to. But this woman who had me come, I came and sang. Well, then I really went after losing the weight. I did not lose it in a healthy way. I didn't know that at the time, but now I know. But I lost it all. And she saw me a year later, and I was singing for some other event. She came up to me, and she's like, oh, my goodness, you look so amazing. You've lost so much weight. How did you do it? And I said, diet and exercise. I went on a diet, and I exercised every day. And she went, oh. She's like, ugh. Diet and exercise. Everybody, you got to lose weight by diet and exercise. So the answer, how do I cooperate with God? Prayer and his word. We can dress it up with all kinds of things, but it's God wants a relationship with you. You get that relationship with him as you know his word. That is his word to you. It's his giant text message. And prayer, communion with God, if you did our last study, Draw Near with the book of Praying Life, you know God wants a relationship with you, and he wants to communicate with you, and he wants to talk with you. In the Old Testament, there were very few people that would get visions from God. They would dream dreams from him or visions, or sometimes God even spoke directly to them, like right out in the open. But it didn't happen very often, and it didn't happen to most people. They didn't have God's constant word to them. And only some got vision, few and far between, even in the early church, even in the New Testament times, when Paul wrote letters, it went to the church. And it was one church, and they were to read it to all the churches of the surrounding towns. They didn't have the written word of God. And Paul said, I give you an oath, or I ask you by oath to promise that you're going to read this to the surrounding churches. They didn't have it. If somebody had told them, I will give you the word so that you can look at this anytime you want and you can see what God has to say to you, they would be like, praise God, we have the word. And do you know what we say today? If only God would give me a vision. If only I could have a dream and he would tell me what to do. It's in his word. If only God would tell me his will. It's in 1 Thessalonians. It says, be thankful in all circumstances. Now you have God's will for your life. God is not looking for you to do the very next thing that you're supposed to do. And if you go outside of this little spot, you are out of his will. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to transform your life, not so that you do all the right things that you think you're supposed to do, but so that you become who he wants you to be, with you relying on him, with this beautiful relationship that is just like the two most intimate relationships that exist on earth, but even better, parent-child. He's the parent, we're the child, and husband-wife. Those are the two most intimate relationships that exist, and we are called child of God and bride of Christ. That's what he wants to restore in us. So my challenge to you is, through this study, you've only got 3 weeks of homework. Take each aspect of the homework seriously. Take it seriously. It starts with prayer. We even say, pray. Because this isn't about you just finding answers so that you can, you know, have better words for people and sound like you know what you're talking about. This is about helping you cultivate a relationship with the Lord. So start with prayer, because God wants to be part of it. He wants to reveal himself to you. Those scripture verses to memorize, take the time to memorize them. Hide God's word in your heart so that you don't just know it, but you let it change you. There are words from his word that bring so much hope, some that bring so much conviction, but none that bring condemnation. God wants to restore your understanding of who he is so you don't feel like you have to hide from him in shame, but that you can know that he wants to be with you and have a relationship with you. There's a reason why we don't put very much commentary in our homework that we write. We made a commitment, and it's hard. It's hard not to write big long notes and explain in the commentary of what it is, but there's a reason why we don't do that. We don't want you to have a Bible study with us. We want you to have time with the Lord. So as you dig into his word, I want to challenge you. I have people that I'll ask them to look up a scripture, and they have a study Bible, so it has all the notes at the bottom. They won't even bother reading the verses. They'll just go straight to the notes. God wants to reveal himself to you. His word is not in the notes. Those are men who wrote, and they could be very accurate, but God's word is living and active. God is the one. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. I just want you to know that above all things, you are deceitful. And so am I. What do we do? Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You want to know how to get rid of your deceitful heart? God's word will reveal it to you. It is not just something about finding rules. It is about transformation, relationship, God's image being restored to you so that you can see him for who he is, because he is all that he says he is. We just don't always believe it. And God's image being restored in you so that you become like him, so that you experience the joy of love and peace and patience and kindness, not that you just hold it together until you get home where you can explode, but that you actually become that. I had a conversation, I know I've told this story once before, but with somebody I was counseling, and I gave her a challenge, and I'm giving you this challenge. I challenged her to spend time with the Lord every day. I gave it to her for 2 weeks. I'm asking you to do it for technically three. It's a 4-week study, but, you know, this is the first week, so it's actually 3 weeks. Spend time with the Lord every day and see what he wants to do in your life. See what he does. And I said, if at the end of 2 weeks or if at the end of 3 weeks, you come back and nothing in your life has changed, but you really, really went after knowing God, you can say, Johnny, you're nuts. You don't know what you're talking about. And I said that to her, and she said, well, that's not going to happen. And I said, why? She said, because of course if I spend time with God, he's going to change me. Yeah. Don't you want that? I know I do. And it's hard to turn to him and behold his glory. It's hard to not try to do my own transformation. Our natural default is to go to try to muscle it. And every day I have to go to God and surrender that to him. And sometimes every hour. And sometimes in the next 5 minutes. And you know what? There is not a time that I've ever gone to the Lord and said, "Here I am, Lord. I did it again. I tried to take it into my own hands. I'm sorry." There's never been a time that he said, "Too late." He always says, "You can come to me, approach me with freedom and confidence, with boldness, to receive mercy and to find grace. Here I am." Let's pray.